This morning, I wish to remind us from the Word of God a glorious fact that the Christian life may be one in which we find much drudgery, not because we're living it rightly, but because we're living it wrongly. I wish to apprise us of a glorious fact that we as Christians often forget, that is, especially those of you who take the life of holiness seriously, who strive regularly to please the Lord, those of you who lament your many perfections and inadequacies, and you look at the Word of God and you see yourself mirrored and reflected in it, and you see more of warts and blemishes than you do of the smooth and glorious complexion of Jesus Christ being formed in you. We need to understand that God views us differently than what He once viewed us. Once we were His enemies, we were without hope, we were without God in this world. Indeed, we were children of wrath, even as the rest. Indeed, God was angry with us every day, as the Bible teaches. We dwelt under the shadow of His mighty hand, awaiting His wrath to be discharged against us. But we need to remember that we have been accepted in the Beloved, and therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, we have remaining sin, and sometimes it even rages within us to the point where we cry out with the Apostle Paul that we would be saved as wretched souls from the sin that is within us. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? But in the midst of all of our struggles and our warfare in this life, we need to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we are not alone in this world, that we have one who works within us by His Spirit to perform the work of God that He has intended in the past. Indeed, we are His workmanship. We need to remember that as we face the trials and struggles, not only that come to us externally, but the ones that we especially face that rage internally. And so this morning, I want us to be reminded, and may our hearts be cheered by the wonderful truth that is often forgotten, that the Lord takes pleasure in His people. Please open your Bibles with me to the 149th Psalm. Psalm 149, the very last Psalm, next to the last Psalm in the Psalter. The Psalms toward the end rise into a glorious crescendo, and we find some most encouraging truth before us. Please follow with me as I read from this blessed portion of the Word of God. Our focus is going to be upon verse 4. But we're going to be understanding verse 4 in light of the surrounding context. Psalm 149, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing. Let them sing praises to Him with timbrel and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all His godly ones. Praise the Lord. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at this psalm, focusing on verse 4, under three headings, two by way of exposition, one by way of application. We're going to look first of all at the great pleasure that God takes in His people. Secondly, the glorious promise belonging to those in whom the Lord takes pleasure. And then we're going to consider some lessons from that fact, the glorious truth that God takes pleasure in His people. Notice again, verse 4, as we consider our first head this morning, the great pleasure the Lord takes in His people. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. The Lord takes pleasure. What does that word pleasure mean? Well, it's translated in various ways in different contexts in the Old Testament. It means especially delight. It often is even translated love. It's spoken of this way, that it's spoken of as God's people taking pleasure in their king. It speaks of God's acceptance or taking pleasure in acceptable sacrifices. It is even used of God taking pleasure in His appointed Messiah. And here it speaks of God taking pleasure in His ordinary people. And so we must underscore right away the wonderful nature of this statement that the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He has a special delight in, takes pleasure in His people. He loves them. He has a peculiar attitude of delight in His beloved ones. And this isn't the only place that this is taught in the Old Testament. It's taught many other places as well. This isn't just a New Testament truth that we're accepted in the beloved. We have the anticipation of the glorious New Testament truths found throughout the Old Testament as well. Proverbs 11 and verse 20, where we have a contrast between God's attitude toward the wicked and that of His heart toward the righteous. The perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless, the ones that are called the godly ones, three times here, but the blameless in their walk are His delight. Psalm 37, verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and He, that is the Lord, delights in His way. That is the steps of the man himself. And then Psalm 147, verse 11, as we come closer to our own text. The Lord favors those who fear Him, those who wait for His loving kindness. And then Psalm 11 and verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. Those who are the righteous, they will behold His face. And to have the face of the King turned toward you, if you were an ordinary citizen in the kingdom, to have His face toward you means to have His benevolence. It means to eat from His hand. It means to be delightful in the eyes of the King. And that's what the psalmist is saying right here. Now, as we consider the great pleasure that the Lord takes in His people, I'd like to answer two questions. First of all, who are the Lord's people? What do we know about their identity? Notice three things about them. First of all, they are the Lord's people belong to Him. They are the Lord's people. Now, from one perspective, all people belong to the Lord. The psalmist also tells us that the earth is the Lord's and it, all that it contains. All those who dwell in it belong to Him. But the objects of the Lord's favor, those ones that belong to Him in Psalm 149, they are a special people. Notice that they are the congregation of His godly ones, verse 1. His people belong to Him, you see, as His prized possession. If you are a child of God, you belong to Him. And notice three ways in which you belong to the Lord. First of all, you belong to Him by election. Christian brothers and sisters, the Lord chose you out of all the peoples of the earth before creation to be His beloved people. Well, in the old In the Old Testament, God's chosen people were the nation of Israel. Now, immediately before he formed them, that is the family of Abraham, into the nation of Israel, and then again, before they as the nation of Israel entered the promised land, God speaks about their special status as his chosen people. Before he gave them the covenant, we read in Exodus 19 and verse 5, the covenant was given, the Ten Commandments, in a gracious atmosphere. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. He speaks about Abraham's descendants, the children of Israel, now being formed into a nation as being his own possession among all the peoples of the earth. And then after this was written or spoken almost 40 years, right, as the children of Israel were poised on the east side of the Jordan, ready to enter the promised land, God gives his law a second time. That's why the book of Deuteronomy is so named. It's the giving of the law a second time through the mouth of Moses to the people who are ready to inherit the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And notice what God says through the mouth of Moses, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. That word holy could be a separate, a special people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Echoing what he had said in Exodus 19 and verse 5. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So the Old Covenant Israel was God's special possession by election. He'd chosen them. But under the New Covenant, the New Israel of God, the church, as well, is his chosen people. Peter even borrows language from the Old Covenant to speak about God's New Covenant people as his own by election. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Even as our brother read this morning, that we're to shine the light of the glory of God in our lives. We're not to keep the glorious gospel, as it were, hidden underneath some kind of opaque bed or underneath a bushel basket, but the top's got to come off, and we need to beam the glorious truths of the gospel. That's why he saved us. So we are the Lord's people by election, but secondly, we are the Lord's people by creation. He gave us existence. He continually supports us. And we are his people by another act of creation, that is, creating us as his covenant people. We are his congregation. Notice verse 1 of Psalm 149. Why? Because God is our maker, as we see in verse 2. His covenant people, as his covenant people. We are his congregation because he is our maker. And what was true of Israel under the old covenant is no less of Israel under the new covenant. We are the Lord's congregation. He is our maker. And we notice further that we are God's adopted children. We are God's adopted children. Zion is God's home among his people. And this means that Christians are royal seed. They are princes. They are princesses because the one who created them resides as king in Zion. And you know, I might just be an ordinary person. I think all of us are. You know, we're just kind of vanilla people. We're not royalty in the world's eyes, but each one of us has been constituted. We've been created to be sons and daughters of God. That means if God is our father and our father is a king, that means that we are princes and princesses. God has created his sons and daughters to serve and to worship him as our heavenly father and glorious king. And notice thirdly, we belong to the Lord by redemption. The Lord's people belong to him by right of purchase. by right of deliverance. He's rescued them. He's paid the price, the ultimate price, for us to be His people. He has delivered us from our enemies. He's delivered us from bondage. Now, the Lord redeemed His ancient people from slavery in Egypt, and He delivers His people still. He saves them because He loves them. And Moses stated this fact many times, and I could choose many texts, but I'm only going to mention Deuteronomy 7 and verse 8, where Moses says, "The Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." You see, we have been redeemed because we have been loved. We have been bought, and therefore we have been brought out of our slavery. God's redemption of Israel from Egypt's bondage by Moses foreshadows a far greater redemption that He would effect from a far greater bondage by a far more glorious deliverer. You see, what God did in the Old Testament was, as it were, a pictorial preview of what He was going to do in the New Testament. The mediator of the Old Covenant, Moses, was also their deliverer. As it were, God, through His hand, took them out of Egyptian bondage and directed them to the Promised Land. Joshua himself bringing them in. And now under the New Testament, we have a greater mediator of the New Covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price of our redemption through His own blood. And unlike Moses, who died seeing the land from afar, the Lord Jesus, as a greater than Joshua, has taken us by the hand and He's brought us into the Promised Land, the first fruits of which we enjoy in this life, the fullness of which we enjoy in the life to come. And so we've been redeemed, we've been purchased, we've been bought. And in fact, we've been bought by the most expensive price that ever could be paid. It cost God nothing less than the blood of His beloved Son. And Peter wants us to know this when he states in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, these words, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And that's what we remember each Lord's Day evening when we come here and celebrate the Lord's table. We're remembering the so great salvation, the glorious redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. We need to remember what we have been saved from, what we've been delivered to, and what we have yet before us in the future. That's why we're to remember His death until when? Until He comes. So who are the Lord's people? Well, they belong to Him by election, by creation, by redemption. Notice, secondly, as we seek to answer this first question, who are the Lord's people? Well, the Lord's people are godly in their character and conduct. I didn't say they were perfect. The Bible doesn't say they're perfect. They weren't perfect in the Old Covenant. They're not perfect in the New Covenant. Not until glory, the spirits of just men made perfect. Yeah, we are the spirits of just men. Or women, if we're Christians, but we've not yet been made perfect, but we're being perfected by the grace of God. Notice they are godly, even now, in their character and conduct. Three times the Lord's people are identified as godly ones. If you have a King James or a New King James, three times they're called saints. Verses 1, verse 5, and then verse 9. And sometimes this very word godly is used of God Himself. This word speaks of God's holiness in Psalm 16 and verse 10. It speaks of His graciousness in Jeremiah 3 and verse 12. And it speaks of His kindness in Psalm 145 and verse 17. And if we are godly, even as we've been reminded this morning, we will be like God. And God's people, therefore, will resemble, they will exhibit something of His character. He delights in His godly ones. Why? Because He sees being formed in them. He sees His image reflected in them, that they are holy, that they are gracious, that they are kind. not perfectly, but in principle and increasingly in practice, because they possess the indwelling Spirit who is working these graces in them. They seek to live godly lives, to grow in grace and holiness. So the Lord's people, secondly, are godly in their character and conduct. They're identifiable. They're different from the people of the world. If you watch a Christian and you watch a non-Christian, if you're to be with them in public and be, as it were, in the private, in their closet, looking out at their lives, if you're to be a little fly on the inside of their car as they're driving, or to be in their workplace watching unbeknownst, you would see that they are a different people than the people of the world. They're godly in their character and conduct. They like to be like the one who elected them, the one who created them, the one who redeemed them. Thirdly, the Lord's people are zealous for God's glory. And we learn this from verses 1 through 3. It's plain. True Christians are zealous for the Lord's glory. They delight to glorify Him in public worship. They're glad in the Lord. He's the fountain of their happiness. The joy of the Lord is their strength. His godly ones delight to seek His glory in their private lives as well as in their public worship. Whether they eat or whether they drink, whatsoever they do, they desire to do it to the glory of God. That is, so that other people will see their God as majestic and great, and to be worshipped and loved and served. So they wish to glorify Him who made them and redeemed them, who provides for them and who leads them in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Furthermore, we witness the zeal of the godly for God's glory in two seemingly contradictory ways in this text. Maybe as we were reading along, when we got to verse 6, it kind of stuck out as being just a little bit different when we got to the second part of the verse. It says, "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand." And it goes on to speak about cutting and hacking away at the enemies of God's people, which is an honor to them, by the way, as we read at the concluding in the concluding verse. You see, if you're godly, you seek the Lord's glory by your vigorous praise as well as by your valiant warfare. God's people exalt the Lord while they extinguish their enemies. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel showed their zeal for God by destroying the pagan nations around them at God's command. But New Testament Israel, on the other hand, has been given no such bloody command. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against sin and the devil and the evil influence of the world. And since our warfare is spiritual, our weapons are therefore spiritual. Our sword is the Spirit, and the sword of the Spirit is what? It's the Word of God. And Paul has defined the strategy and warfare of the church against God's enemies in the world in these words. 2 Corinthians 10, I think verses 4 and 5. Maybe verse 5. "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." You see, he's using warfare. He's using this kind of martial language to speak of the Christian life. But it's not against physical enemies. Yes, we have those. But the kingdom of God doesn't come by the slaying of our physical enemies. It comes by slaying the enmity in the hearts of God's enemies and making them bow their knee to King Jesus. We win the Lord's battles by fighting with the weapon of truth as well as with the weapons of kindness and generosity. That's how Christ's kingdom comes, even as we sing in that song, "Onward, Christian Soldiers." Yet we must never forget that when the Lord returns, His people have a promise that they shall take part in the judgment of wicked men and angels, even as we saw from Pastor McKinnon's sermon from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We will give victorious vent to our holy zeal when Jesus destroys his enemies. We read in Psalm 58 and verse 10, anticipating that day, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Zeal for God's vengeance upon his enemies, notice verse 9 here, will be our honor. And according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 16 and verse 20, it is then that Christ will finally crush Satan under the soles of our feet. As it were, our feet will be with Christ's foot when he places it victoriously, using all kind of old covenant imagery, upon the neck of our greatest enemy, and he crushes it into the ground. So how do we identify them? Well, they belong to him. The Lord's people belong to him. They're godly in their character and conduct. They're zealous for God's glory. Fourthly, they suffer for righteousness' sake. This is clear from verse 4. Godly ones are necessarily afflicted ones. He will beautify the afflicted ones, or your Bible might translate it meek ones, with salvation. Now, according to one Hebrew dictionary, the adjective translated afflicted stresses the moral and spiritual condition of the godly, implying that this state is joined with a suffering life rather than one of worldly happiness and abundance. And so, generally, those that are righteous aren't in the upper earning echelons of society. They're not the high and the mighty. They're not ordinarily the more powerful people. Yes, there are the Abrahams and there's the Joseph of Arimathea's. But generally, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's not the wise, it's not the meek, or not the mighty, not the noble, but it's ordinary garden variety people like ourselves that are in the kingdom of God, and they are often afflicted because of their littleness in the eyes of the world. God brings good, though, out of the troubles of his righteous ones. Yes, we are to be humble before God. We should want to be more humble and even lower in our own sight. And as we become that, I dare say we'll be hated more by the world. But beloved, we must understand that afflictions have a gracious tendency in the godly. Afflictions work to make us more meek and humble. And God smites with the hand of the wicked that we might be more like Christ, who himself was member hated without a cause. And therefore, we should not hate our oppressors. Jesus said we should love them. And the more that we're hated for the cause of Christ, hated without a reason, the more we're like Jesus Christ. Again, we see that God works all things together, even the unkindness of the wicked, for the good of his beloved people. And in that process, he's beautifying the afflicted ones with salvation. Salvation is having its perfect work. Notice, secondly, as we seek to answer the question, as we look at God's pleasure in his people, having answered the question, who are the Lord's people, let us answer, secondly, the question, what does the Lord find pleasurable in his people? Well, beloved, as we look at our own lives, we have to say, how can he find me pleasurable? Lord, sin still taints my life. Even the very best things that I do are pickled in my depravity. How often I fall into sin, how grievously I fail the Lord, and yet the Lord says he takes pleasure in his people. Knowing them better than they know themselves, hating their sin more than they hate it, yet he says he loves them and takes delight in them. This reminds us of a truth that both humbles us and exalts the Lord. Anything God finds pleasing in us is due to his grace in us. One has well said, it is not for their sake, but for his own sake, for his name's, his truth's, and his mercy's sake, that he has now a favor unto them. Beloved, this is so that God gets all the glory. You know, we could stick our thumbs in our lapels and we could walk around saying, of course the Lord must find pleasure in me. Look who He has. Well, if you say that, you're not a Christian. No, you fall on your face before God and you say, Lord, why me? Why do you find pleasurable in me? Why choose me? Why sustain me? Why redeem me? Well, some of those answers we may never know, but the blessed benefits we begin to enjoy in this life and then fully in the life to come. Well, notice first of all, He takes pleasure in beholding His graces in us. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, to use the language of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. God takes pleasure in seeing the graces of His Spirit at work in and through His people. The Lord experiences delight when He sees Christians walking by faith, when they're trusting in Him, taking Him at His word, hoping in His promises, relying upon His power. He finds delight beholding the fruits of His Spirit in us, demonstrating our growth in grace, being more and more conformed into the likeness of Christ. He delights in these things. Christ is also pleased when He sees His people display holy fear, when they dread displeasing or offending Him, when they display a fear that motivates joyful gospel obedience to His commands. We walk in the fear of God and in the joy of the Holy Spirit. Those things seemingly opposed to each other, working together. Notice secondly, He takes pleasure in our services to Him. Stained as they are with sin, imperfect as they always are, the Lord is pleased when His people serve Him with a willing and a generous spirit, not grudgingly or under compulsion, but with gladness. He delights in the fact that His joy in them is their strength. In fact, the Lord is pleased when His people desire to do even more good than they're providentially able to do. And that's why Paul says what he does in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12. Speaking to the church in Corinth, he's encouraging with the example of the poor saints in Macedonia, now writing to these richer saints down in Achaia, the southern part of Greece, and he's saying to them, you need to follow the example of your poor brothers up north. They gave generously. They gave beyond their own ability. Paul says, for if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. God doesn't say, well, you didn't give enough. You didn't give the acceptable amount. He knows in our hearts if we would want to give more, we would. And He accepts it on that basis. Wow. God weighs, you see, the motives behind our service. And He is pleased when we desire to go beyond our ability. He's delighted with the widow's mite and with a cup of cold water given to the least of His people, no less than He is with the great things that are accomplished in His name. I think when we get to glory, some of the people that we think are going to be sitting closest to Jesus might not be sitting so close to Him. And some of the ones who are the forgotten out there, perhaps a woman shut up, she can't hardly get out of her house, but she's on her knees regularly throughout the day. Nobody sees her devotion but the Lord. Notice thirdly, He takes pleasure in our spiritual worship of Him. The Lord is pleased when His people worship Him in spirit and truth. In fact, He takes great delight not only when we strive to worship Him only as He has commanded, but also when we do so with exuberant joy and zeal for His glory. The Lord hates perfunctory worship. Even if all of the I's are dotted and the T's are crossed, when there's no heart in it, He takes no more delight in that than He does all kinds of wild banshee worship that is far away from the teaching of Scripture. Beloved, it doesn't have to be one or the other. We can worship God according to the book, and we can worship Him with all of our redeemed faculties. Isn't that what He wants? Isn't that what He deserves?
Indeed, that should be our desire.
God has given us boundaries in worship so that we might give our all to Him within those boundaries. You see, Christ is pleased when we are as happy as well as when we are holy. Holy enthusiasm in worship displays joy in the Lord, and with that, He's pleased. The Lord takes pleasure in worship that is not simply by the book, but is done in the power of the Spirit. If the Lord takes pleasure in us, shouldn't we take pleasure in Him and show it by vigorously worshiping Him with all of our redeemed faculties? That means something. When we come here, beloved, we ought not open our hymn books and mumble our singing so that the people in the next row ahead of us don't know if we're singing at all. Yeah, he's getting on me right now. Well, the Lord is saying to us, and He's graciously getting on all of us, to say that we ought to worship Him with all of our might. To sing with holy gusto. To sing knowing what the words mean and what those words mean to us in particular, and to sing with all of our might. Fourthly, the Lord takes pleasure in our prosperity from Him, especially our spiritual prosperity. But even in our material prosperity, the Lord looks after us. He provides for us. Moses said it in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 63, that God rejoices over His people to do them good. And David understood this, and so he wrote in Psalm 37 or 35 and verse 27, he says, "Let them say continually, the Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of His servant." And here he's talking about spiritual deliverance from palpable, ungodly enemies. Beloved, we should know that God takes pleasure in our prosperity, our spiritual prosperity, especially when we fight against our mortal enemies, when we fight against the insinuations of the evil one, when we fight against the influence of the world, when we fight against the uprising power of our own indwelling sin. The Lord delights in our prosperity when we make progress. He delights in our welfare. He prospers us, notice, so that He might rejoice over our prosperity. Imagine that. God gives to us that we might grow in grace, and then He delights in what He gives us and what He sees in us. He gives us His grace so that we may prosper, and then He delights in His goodness to us and His goodness through us. And so we notice first the great pleasure the Lord takes in His people. We answer the question, who are they? And what does He find pleasurable in them? Notice secondly, and more briefly, the glorious promise belonging to those in whom the Lord takes pleasure. God's glorious promise is found in the second half of verse 4. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Now, I don't think He's talking so much about our initial salvation. We don't become His afflicted ones until we come to Christ, until after we're saved. But I believe He's referring to His continual saving work in us and for us. He will beautify us with salvation. There's a certain sense in which we have been saved, and there can be no more added to our salvation, especially as we look at our justification and adoption. That's never going to change. We are being saved. That's our sanctification, our growing in grace and in conformity with the image of Christ. And then we will be saved. There's a future aspect of our salvation in glorification. But notice He says He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. This word salvation is often translated deliverance. Deliverance from our enemies. Deliverance from every foe. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Beloved, this means something wonderful. The Lord will bestow upon you every grace required to form you into the image of His Son, your Savior. And He will grant you every temporal deliverance so that you will arrive safely in glory. Paul puts it this way, He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The Lord will preserve you no matter how difficult your trials or distressing your troubles. And one chief way that He beautifies you and He beautifies me is with His chastening love. He proves His love to us by chastening us so that He might more conform us into the image of His Son. Think about it. All of the Old Testament saints. All of them were chastened. Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, in the New Testament, Peter and Paul and the early Christians. They were beautified with salvation as they were more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And that often reveals God's chastening love to us and in us. By the loving use of His rod of correction in conjunction with His Spirit, He forms us more and more into the blessed image of the Lord Jesus. He beautifies us with persevering grace, enabling us to fight the good fight of faith to the finish. And beloved, could it be too, certainly in the mind of the Spirit, I don't know about in the mind of the psalmist, certainly David had a view to the resurrection, could it be that the resurrection is also in view here? By God's beautifying His people with salvation, He may be anticipating a new creation. A new creation without corruption, without sin, without pain, without death. His eyes perhaps are fixed on the world to come. Certainly us reading this through our understanding of the New Testament would see that there's a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, to which we are heading. We're pressing in that direction. Perhaps He's beholding a redeemed universe, a regenerated creation in all of its splendor and majesty. His eyes are upon the bride of Christ in all of her resplendent glory. God's people shall shine like the stars in the sky, and decked out in all of their perfect redemptive finery will be the church of all ages, the beloved chosen from eternity, redeemed from the fall, enjoying the glorious purpose for which they were created and redeemed. We need to think about these things as we read them in Scripture, how often we live beneath our privileges. We don't live like princes and princesses. We don't live like those who have precious and magnificent promises signed in the crimson ink of the blood of Christ. And just as surely as He has been raised from the dead as the first fruits of our glorious final salvation, we shall be gathered in the future harvest with Him. But we tend to muddle through life just for the moment and not living with an eternal perspective in our hearts. The Lord will beautify the meek with salvation. How can we anticipate that day without singing? How can we anticipate it without joy welling up in our hearts and spilling out in our lives? The psalmist couldn't, and nor should we. He would have us say, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah," even as John would say, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." Well, what does that say to us? What are some lessons we can take away from the fact that God takes pleasure in His people? First of all, let us take strong encouragement. Let us take strong encouragement from the fact that God takes pleasure in us. As an afflicted child of God, a member of His true Israel, a disciple of Christ, these are all proofs that the Lord takes pleasure in you. And this encouragement belongs to you, brothers and sisters. You belong to Him. And let this encouragement sink down deep within your hearts. The Lord takes pleasure. He delights in you in spite of all of your sins, in spite of all of your failures. He knows you better than you know yourself, and yet He delights in you just the same. It's His good pleasure to love you in Jesus Christ. The Lord knows You who take the Christian life seriously, you who strive to obey in all things. He knows that you are the most susceptible to discouragement. That's why he's speaking to the godly ones, and he mentions them three times here. He speaks about them as being the afflicted ones. What is he saying to us? Don't fixate on your failures. Don't focus upon your sins, but turn your attention to God who has provided all things for you in Jesus Christ. The one who is your salvation. He's the author and finisher of your faith. So if you're discouraged today, take comfort from the glorious truth that God takes pleasure in you. He takes pleasure as He witnesses the work of His graces in you, as He's beholding the forming of the image of His beloved Son in you. You're the apple of His eye. He has a tremendous investment in you. For you, He sent His beloved Son to earth to die. He demonstrates His persevering love to you by the work of His perfecting grace in you. The Spirit indwells you. He seals you for the day of redemption. He will never leave or forsake you. And beloved, this is the biblical basis of true self-esteem, if I may use the term. Dear people, we see ourselves rightly only as we see ourselves in Christ, knowing that God takes pleasure in us because we are in His beloved Son. We're accepted in the beloved. We're indwelt with His Holy Spirit. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. Such a view of ourselves is as encouraging as it is liberating and ennobling. The fact of the matter is, we see ourselves as who we really are only as we see ourselves as whose we truly are. Secondly, let us seek to bring pleasure to the God who takes pleasure in us. Four things and we'll be done. Let us seek to please Him with exuberant public worship that rings with His praises. Holy exuberance ought to mark our corporate worship. We should also sing to the Lord new songs. What does that mean? Merely new words? No, I don't think it means that. It has to do with freshness. We're to sing songs that express fresh reflection upon Him, fresh reflection upon His past mercies, fresh reflection upon His mighty deliverances that we experience day by day. Fresh reflection as we look to the promises which are bright on the horizon before us. Praise the Lord, verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Secondly, let us seek to please Him with a life of holy cheerfulness. Not holy drudgery. Holy cheerfulness. The services of the church are not the only place to sing praises to the Lord. Nor are the worship services the only place to reflect upon the Lord's kindness and goodness. Each of us has countless reasons to be cheerful. Often we're glum when we should be glad. The Lord has redeemed you. He's redeemed your life from the pit. He has set you upon a solid rock. Verses 2 and 3, let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and lyre. Why? A little word, or, in verse 4, tells us, for the Lord takes pleasure in His people. How can we not be happy when the Lord is happy with us? True holiness expresses itself in profound happiness. Jesus puts it this way, for those who seek to grow in grace and in moral conformity to the perfect image of God, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied progressively in this life, perfectly in the life. Thirdly, let us seek to please Him by looking to the future with happy expectancy. How can we not look to the future when it's as bright as this psalm presents it? When we're the objects of the Lord's pleasure? How can we not look to the future with hope when we have such a precious and magnificent promise that He will beautify us with salvation?
Boy, we sure take these promises on the cheap when we don't realize the riches that are in them. Let me ask you, the one who will beautify us with salvation, will he who created us abandon us? Never. Will he who redeemed us forget us? That's impossible. Will he who began a good work in us fail to bring it to completion? Beloved, that's unthinkable. That's his promise in Christ. Will he who is pleased with us ever forsake us? Perish the thought. Fourthly and finally, as we look at how to put into practice the implications that are set before us, let us seek to please him by fighting the good fight of faith to the finish. We've already got the promise that he's going to beautify the meek with salvation, and therefore that should nerve us for the fight, because we're not fighting in the strength of flesh and blood, we're fighting in the strength of the Spirit of God within us. We have resources far beyond what we understand, beloved, and we rarely tap them. I'm not saying we need a second work of grace. We just need to put into practice the effect of the first work and the needed work of grace before we enter glory. That is when we have been born again. We have been made new creatures in Christ. We have been invested with power from on high to fight the good fight of faith to the finish. We are more than conquerors right now through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. You see, His pleasure in us is our power. He who takes pleasure in us will enable us to wage victorious warfare. In fact, He will one day enable us to put our feet upon the necks of our enemies. Even now, He's enabling us to put our feet upon the necks of our enemies that we fight against every day. He will enable us and empower us to put to death our sins, to conquer the world, and to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one that are constantly launched at us. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, nerve yourself for the fight with the glorious truth that the Lord takes pleasure in you. Get your eyes off of yourself and get on Christ. That's what this text tells us. Let us show our pleasure in Him who takes pleasure in us by devoting our lives to pleasing Him, by fighting in His power, and by dedicating our victories to His honor. And let us show our love for Him in this way, who first loved us. Let's pray. Father, it might seem in hearing these things, these are lofty things, but these are livable things. This isn't the carrot that's held out in front of our nose. That no matter how vigorously we seek to move forward, we never can take a bite. But you've already given us the strength within us. You've given us the hope before us. And indeed, you've set the course at our feet. And we're to fight the pilgrim. Fight in faith with inner resources given to us by Him who is omnipotent. And help us to fight in His strength, because we know He takes pleasure in us, and we know that He will beautify us with salvation. Help us to live with these promises ringing within our hearts and resounding through our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.